We got it. Thanks. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here in person. I wave to many of you every Sunday as we head to Chambersburg, and you're headed this way. So it's nice to actually be here to fellowship with you. The title of my message is Romans Made Simple. One reason I've given this message in several churches, this, as I think you know, has been the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. And Romans sometimes is a problem for Anabaptists. It shouldn't be, but we let people trip us up with it. Now, all conservative Anabaptist groups, I assume this applies to you, we all believe that how you live will affect your eternal destiny. That you can't just live an ungodly life once you're saved, and once saved, always saved, and you're fine. In other words, after you've been saved, you can't live in serious unrepentant sin and still expect to inherit eternal life. Does everyone here believe that? Okay. Well, some don't, but anyway, or maybe you just didn't raise your hands. Okay, so I think this is, like I say, a general teaching among us, and it was one of the issues right at the beginning of the Anabaptist movement versus the Lutherans, who were saying that as long as you have faith, that's all you need. It's good to live a godly life, but it doesn't affect your salvation. And one of the verses that our Protestant friends hit us with is Romans 4:25, and often it leaves us confused, like, well, I don't know. The Bible does seem to say that works don't matter. Let's just look at that verse. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, when you just look at that verse, it looks like, well, wow, we can live an ungodly life as long as we believe, then that pleases God, and it doesn't please him if we try to live a godly life. And that's how it's often applied. And like I say, often as Anabaptists, we don't know what to say. It's like, huh, well, you got me stumped there. Well, believe it or not, the letter to the Romans in no way contradicts what Anabaptists have historically believed. And I think the two things we have to always keep in mind is, as Anabaptists, our belief system is based on the totality of the New Testament. We don't pick and choose proof texts. I mean, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you're going to just pick a verse here, pick a verse there, and not read and embrace the entire teaching. And likewise, we've always looked at the entire Roman book of Romans and taken it as an entirety instead of just picking and choosing verses. Because, yeah, Romans 4, Romans 3, Paul is talking about one thing there, but he talks in other ways, in other parts of that letter. So we have to take all of it. And that's why this morning, the title of my message is Romans Made Simple. And I think the simplest way to break down Romans and embrace everything that it says is to recognize that there are two phases of salvation. If we think there's just one phase, then we're going to get everything wrong. Likewise, Paul talks about two different laws. So when he talks about the law negatively, he's talking about one law. When he talks about law positively, he's talking about a different law. We're going to be looking at each of these. And then the third thing is there are two different kinds of works. And one kind of work has no bearing on our salvation, and there are works that do affect our salvation. And all of this is in that same letter to the Romans. So let's just proceed from there. We're going to start with two phases of salvation, and I think this is probably the main key, that salvation, like I said, there are two phases of it. I'll probably never forget February 1st, 2003. I doubt that that date means anything to most of you. Some of you weren't even alive then who were here, or you were just a child. It was a Saturday morning, and we lived way out in the country, more remote even than Amberson. We were in Texas at that time, and we lived on a small country road that had very few houses on it, and it ended in a dead end. So trucks didn't normally go there, particularly semis, because you'd have trouble getting out. It just ended, and there was a field there. And we were the last house at that dead end. And then our driveway was literally a quarter of a mile back. It went through a hay field, and there our house was, surrounded by woods. So we... I enjoy isolation, and we definitely had it there. We've got a pretty isolated place where we live now. Well, that Saturday morning, I was in my office. We had had an outside carport, and we had enclosed it and made it into an office, and then we built a separate carport by itself. So I was there in my office working on, I don't know, a sermon or something, and suddenly I heard this heavy truck, I mean heavy, pull up in our driveway, and I mean, it was really loud, and the vibration from the truck, I could feel it there in my office. My wife said she could feel it in the house, and I was sitting there thinking, what in the world? A truck? What's a truck doing in our driveway? I mean, we hadn't ordered in anything, and I mean, this was obviously a heavy truck, not a pickup or anything like that, so... Yeah, I stopped my work. I stepped out of my office and went to the driveway. And guess what? No truck. Nothing. I mean, it's like, where'd the truck go? I mean, I walk around my office. I look down the driveway. The driveway was just a straight shot. You could see all the way to the country road. No trucks. I looked around the house. It's like, wait a minute. I heard this. I felt it. It's gone. Now, I went in the house. I said, Deborah, did you hear that truck? She said, yeah. I said, what happened? She was as puzzled as I was. I went back to work. I thought, I guess the phantom truck, but I don't know what to think of this. Well, then later that day on the news, we learned that the space shuttle Columbia blew apart right above our house. Well, or at least above that part of Texas. I don't know how many miles up it was, but as it was re-entering the atmosphere, it overheated and just blew up. And even though it was miles up in the sky, it was that loud at our house, and it vibrated our house that much. I mean, that's hard to believe. And parts of that shuttle, it was spread all over. We were close to Louisiana. We were in East Texas, Northeast Texas. Some of the pieces came down in our county. You had people out looking for pieces. Some of it, one big piece fell 40 miles from us where our daughter was going to school, landed in the parking lot there of the school where she was going. And like I say, it was all over. Now, that space shuttle launched successfully. It got into space successfully, but it didn't finish successfully. Everyone on board was killed. So there were two phases. There was getting up into space, but then there was finishing. And it's the same way with salvation. There's a first phase and a second phase. We begin the walk, but we have to continue to the end, and that is all throughout the New Testament. But let's talk about that first phase of salvation. And like I say, sometimes Anabaptists are not very clear on this, and then they get very confused. Our initial salvation, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans 4:23 that we had up there, is through faith in Christ and is totally made possible by God's grace. God does not require any prior godly works from us. It's a free gift. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, it's good to have a godly life. I know in our church, we'd probably be hesitant to baptize somebody who was living an ungodly life and saying, well, I'm just starting, And in fact, historically, the Anabaptists, they wanted to see some evidence of a person's life before they would take them into baptism. But all that God requires from us is faith and repentance at our initial salvation. Okay? So when people quote that part of Romans where Paul says, you know, that God can justify the ungodly without any works, he's talking about our initial salvation. And what he says is exactly how it works. So what happens at our initial salvation? What does it mean to have been saved? I'm guessing most of the adults here have been saved at some time in your past. It's the past, for you, the past phase of salvation. Some of you young people, this is still in the future for you. Okay, so when you are first saved, all of your past sins are washed away. You start with a clean slate. You are justified, which means you're declared righteous, even though you're not. This is just a free gift from God. He takes an ungodly person often, and when they believe and they repent of their sins, he will grant them a clean slate. If you died immediately after being saved, you would go straight to paradise. In other words, you are fully saved at that point in time. There's nothing like, oh, I'm only half saved or something. All right, you are born again. You're a new creature in Christ. You're now a child of God, adopted into his family. You become a member of Christ's worldwide church. As a new creature, you receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, all of these things happen in our initial salvation. Your salvation is full. You're not just half saved. When I say there's two phases, I don't mean, oh, well, you're half saved, you got to finish. No, you are totally saved at that point. But, and see, that's where most Protestants, they want to stop right there. Okay, you got saved. All of these things have happened. That's the end. No, it's not the end. Paul talks about that so many times. We have to run the race to the finish. So your salvation isn't final, like say, unless you die immediately. Like this space shuttle, you've got to endure to the end or you blow up and never reach the end. Now, there are six or seven key verses in the New Testament that talk about this past phase or initial phase of salvation. And these are the verses that so many Protestant churches want to always quote. Yeah, these six or seven verses, and they want to say, well, works don't matter. Well, they don't in our initial salvation. That part is true. Now, I'm not going to read all six or seven of these. I'm going to just give you two of the examples. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one would boast. Okay, what tense is this? What tense does Paul use? For by grace you have been saved. That's past tense, actually past perfect, but we're not going to get picky. Okay, so that's past tense. Paul is talking to Christians, and he's saying, all right, you have been saved. That's by grace. It wasn't through your works. It was a gift of God. You're not a member of Christ's church because you were so good and you were so holy, and so God decided to make you part of his church. You're part of his church through grace. It was through your faith in Christ that you were saved, okay? But he's talking about the past tense, people who've already been saved. I'll give another example. 2 Timothy 1:9. He's talking about God. He says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Okay, again, what tense does Paul use there? Past. Who saved us? So when you look at these proof texts that Protestants like to put forward, you'll notice that as far as my recollection, everyone is past tense. He's talking about what happened to you at your initial salvation. And he makes it clear that this, we didn't get saved because of our works, because we were living by church standards, because of anything else. It was a gift from God. And we need to understand that as Anabaptists. Now, unfortunately, most Protestants, they stop there. See, you're saved by grace, not of works. as if that's the end of the matter. And they ignore the rest of the New Testament that goes beyond that. There is a second phase or future phase of salvation. We maintain our saved condition by holding fast to our faith and living faithfully in obedience to Christ's commandments. And this is what most of our Anabaptist statements of faith declare, either in these words or words very similar to that. So you get saved initially through faith and repentance is all God requires. Again, it's good to have a godly life. It's not something God despises, but he doesn't require it. But we maintain our saved condition by living faithfully in obedience to Christ's commandments. We now enter into a race, is the illustration Paul uses in several places. And it's a race of endurance that we have to endure to the end. In fact, that's Jesus' own words. He says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Future tense, okay? He's not talking about the initial salvation. He's talking about the end. We have to walk faithfully through life. So we're all on this journey together once we have been saved. Now, there are far more verses in the New Testament that talk about this future aspect of salvation, that even though we have been saved in the past, we also will be saved if we walk faithfully with Christ. It uses both tenses. So you've got to look at the tense that is there and don't get mixed up that, oh, you can't be saved initially unless you've got a bunch of works to bring to God, because that's not true. You're saved by faith through God's grace, and that's totally apart from works, Paul explains. Then he goes on to also teach us that our works do matter, that there's a future phase. And it's right there in Romans. But, you know, Protestants like to skip that whole chapter 2. They'll start with chapter 1, they skip chapter 2, and then they go to 3 and 4, and they act like 3 and 4 are it. But at the very beginning, just so he won't be misunderstood, Paul makes it clear. He says, God will render to every man according to his works. Now here he's using future tense, will render. He's talking about the day of judgment. And Protestants will say, oh, well, he's just talking about rewards. I mean, we will have different rewards in heaven. No, he says eternal life to those who by perseverance means you endure, you continue on faithfully, in doing good, who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So see, this is right in Romans. Paul starts off, before he ever gets to Abraham, before he ever talks about our initial salvation, he wants to make sure his readers aren't going to get this backwards. So he starts off talking about our future salvation, about Judgment Day, and he makes it clear he's going to render to every man according to his works. So, see, when we just go to chapter 3 or chapter 4, and we skip this, well, we've missed a lot of the gospel message. Paul goes on, but to those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, yes, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil. So Paul isn't teaching once saved, always saved. He isn't teaching easy believism. It's easy to get saved, but it's then a race of endurance, and it isn't necessarily easy. But through the power of Christ, it is very doable. Romans 8:13. So in like chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about our initial salvation. And he's mainly talking against the Jews who were saying, well, the Gentiles have to live under the law of Moses to get saved and all of that. And that's the main reason he's saying, no, you're not saved by any works. It's through the grace of God. But then he starts off talking about our future salvation, and then he returns to it in chapter 8 and throughout most of the rest of Romans. He makes it clear, look, I was talking about initial salvation. No, you do have to live a godly life. So he says in chapter 8, if you live after the flesh. So he's talking about how we live. you will die. He's not talking about the death that we know all of us are going to die. He's talking about eternal death here, the second death spoken of in Revelation. But if through the Spirit you put to death the works of the flesh, you will live eternally. Menno Simons made this statement. He was having a dispute with the Lutherans. You know, well, no, it's just faith alone. You don't have to live a godly life. And I liked his response. No matter how much we may talk or argue about the scriptures, this rule will remain firm and can never be broken. If you live after the flesh, you will die. And that has been well understood by the Anabaptists for centuries. But like I say, sometimes we get turned around by, you know, the influence of the Protestant world. In fact, I was very disappointed to see this. I think we may use the same Sunday school material you do. So when I first was sharing this message, I noticed, our young people are studying Romans. And so I picked up the booklet and looked at it. And I thought, well, I wonder what it'll say about Romans 2 and how much it'll bring that out. And I was shocked because this was a Mennonite publication. And it started with chapter 1, skipped chapter 2, and went over to chapter 3. And it's like, what is wrong with us? I mean, you know, we've let ourselves be influenced by the Protestant world around us. And it's like, hey, chapter 2 is in there for a reason. This is God's word. It is inspired of God. You don't skip chapter 2 where Paul makes it clear that in judgment day, we are going to be judged by our works. So like the first phase of salvation, the second phase is not apart from grace. So even in the second phase where we have to live obediently, don't ever think, oh, I've earned my salvation. Yeah, I deserve eternal life. No, none of us deserve eternal life. And none of us can walk obediently with Christ without his power. So salvation, both phases, it's going to always be a gift. It's never something owed us. It's never a debt from God. But that doesn't mean that Christ does not expect obedience. He doesn't expect perfect obedience. He knows our imperfection. He knows what we can give as fallen humans. And he only expects the obedience that a fallen human can give. But he does expect that. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And he doesn't want anyone in heaven who doesn't love him. Loving him doesn't mean you sing hymns that talk about how much I love Jesus. I mean, it's fine. We need to sing those kind of hymns. But yeah, he says, if you really love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, going through the outline here, we talked about the two phases of salvation. Now let's talk about the two different kinds of law. I'm going to talk to you about a legal case. It's not a particularly famous one. It was the case of B&S International Sales Corporation. They were a company located in New York. They might still be in business. I don't know. And they were a wholesaler of farm products, I think particularly meat. Okay, in this situation, there was a Swiss company that entered into a contract with B&S. They purchased, and their purchase order was for USDA chicken. And I don't know how much they ordered, but it was a lot. And when the shipment arrived, they got primarily stewing hens. And boy, they were ticked off. And they said, we ordered USDA chicken. And they took the company here in New York to court. Well, the court pointed out that if you go to the regulations, right there, the USDA, that's the Department of Agriculture, it defines the word chicken right there in its regulations, and it defines it as chicken. The word chicken means fryers, broilers, roasters, stewing hens, and a bunch of others. So, no, they gave you chicken. That's what you ordered was USDA chicken, and that's what you got. And it wasn't like this American company was cheating them. The court also pointed out the price that they were selling the chicken to you, because they didn't raise the chicken. They bought from farmers. You couldn't buy fryers and broilers at that cost. That the price they quoted you, all they could furnish you were stewing hens at that price. And yeah, I don't know that they had nuggets, chicken McNuggets back then, but yeah, it was meat you could use for chicken nuggets or whatever, you know. It was good meat. It just, yeah, it wasn't for fried chicken or something like that. So the word chicken has a lot of meanings. The word law is the same way. It can be something good. It can be something bad. You got to be careful when you hear the word law. What law is being talked about? Paul uses the word law in at least two different ways. First of all, there's the law of Moses. And when Paul talks about the word law negatively in his letters, and particularly in Galatians and Romans, he will talk negatively about the law. When he does that, he is always talking about the law of Moses. He never speaks negatively about any other law, or except the law of sin and death, maybe. But he also talks about the law of Christ, and he shows that it's something good. When he talks about the law of Christ, he always talks about it positively. He doesn't ever talk about the law of Christ negatively. So you've got to distinguish. Just like chicken can mean a lot of different things. It can be broilers or it can be stewing hens. Yeah, it can be the Mosaic law, which helps us in no way in our salvation. It can be the law of Christ, which is an essential part of salvation. Now, Luther said there's an irreconcilable conflict between gospel and law. And that is absolutely false. There is no conflict between law in general and the gospel. The conflict is between the gospel of Christ, which includes the law of Christ, and the law of Moses. Yes, there's a conflict between the gospel and the law of Moses. There's not a conflict between the gospel and law in general, that is, in commandments. Paul says this, in a message he gave in Acts, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't be justified, you can't be saved by the law of Moses. Romans 2, again, at the beginning, and that's what's terrible, if you skip chapter 2, you're going to miss the whole message of Romans. He starts off, he says, indeed you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. The boastful people he's talking about in Romans are the Jews who thought they were saved because they were keeping the law. And Christian Jews often felt like, well, we're better than the Gentiles because we're keeping the law. And many of them even felt like if these Gentiles aren't keeping the law, they're not saved. So what is the historical background to Romans and to many of Paul's letters? What was the issue? What was the problem that was going on in the church? Well, if you go to Acts 15:1, it lays it all out. We don't have to guess what was going on in the church. It was right there. It says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so they're teaching circumcision and the law of Moses as the way to get saved. These were Christian men. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, and it's talking about converted Pharisees, who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, talking about the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So see, that is the background. The Christian Jews were trying to make the Gentiles live by the law of Moses, to accept circumcision, to accept all the other provisions of the law. And they were saying, you can't be saved unless you're doing this. So that's why Paul has to explain in so many of his letters, no, we're not saved by the law. But in Romans, Paul is primarily talks about the law of Moses. But he does contrast it to a different law, a law that is involved in our salvation. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there is a law of the Spirit. There is a law of the Holy Spirit. There's a law of Christ Jesus. And like I say, so many Protestants, they want to stop with chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, and then they skip chapter 8. You know, they skip chapter 2, and then they stop before they get to chapter 8, where Paul makes, he's like, look, I'm making it clear. I was talking about initial salvation. Now I'm talking about the present and the future. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So he had said, if you live according to the flesh, if you live carnally, you're going to die. And he says it's because you're not subject to the law of God if you've got a carnal mind. So don't let anyone kid you that there's no longer a law of God or a law of Christ, because there is. But it's very different from the law of Moses. And the Anabaptists have always understood this. The Dordrecht Confession, Article 5, it's entitled The Law of Christ. He has declared all men to be his children who through faith, as obedient children, heed, follow, and practice what the New Testament contains. Okay, we've always taught that. And this is our 500th anniversary. It's important we don't lose that. Now again, this is an initial salvation. You don't have to be practicing everything the New Testament teaches to get saved in the first place. Now in our circles, like I say, normally our young people, we're not going to baptize them unless they are living a godly life. And like I say, the Anabaptists wanted to see that evidence also of a new birth. But it's talking about here in the Dordrecht Confession, yeah, our future salvation. Okay, the last point is there's two different kinds of work. So again, to get Romans down, you just got to remember, there's two phases of salvation, the past and the future. There's two kinds of law. There's the Mosaic law and there's the law of Christ. And there's also two different kinds of works. Okay, so are works something good or bad? Well, it depends. Let me ask you this question. Is something that is standard, is it good or is it bad? If you said, well, this is standard, are you saying that's good or are you saying it's bad? Well, it depends on what kind of standard you're talking about. I looked at the word up in my dictionary, and this is, it gave two different meanings. Actually, it gave, I think, more than two. But the first one was something considered by an authority as an approved model, okay? So when we talk about standard in its first sense, we mean something good. We say, yeah, this is the gold standard of, you know, this. You know, the standard way to repair a motor, you know, to do an overhaul is like this. You know, the standard way to build a house is, you know, such and such. That's, yeah, something good if it meets the standard. I'm guessing your church has standards. Our church has, you know, written standards. We set these out as a model for how a Christian should live. Okay, so standard is normally something good, but not always. Are any of you involved in cattle? Deal with cattle here. I grew up, okay, a few hands. I grew up around it in Texas. I never raised any cattle. But this was the second definition in my dictionary of standard. The USDA grade of beef immediately below select. Well, that didn't mean anything to me, so I looked up online what the grades were. And I think they've added some more in the last year or so, but it gave five grades of beef. The best was prime. If you go to a restaurant and you get a steak, it better be prime. You don't want a steak if it's not prime beef, okay? I mean, choice would be edible, but... yeah, you're now not at a nice steakhouse if they're giving you a choice cut. It sounds good, but it's not the best. Select, I think now it's called good, is the next one down. And yeah, no steakhouse would serve select beef as in their steaks. Well, standard is below that. So standard is almost at the bottom. If you get a standard grade of beef, you're going to use it for, I don't know what, hamburgers or... canning meat or something like that. It's near the bottom, and commercial is the lowest. It's edible, and it's processed. You probably eat it when you get processed products, but yeah, it's not the steak. So yeah, standard can be something good. It can be something not so good, and it's the same way with works. There's two different kinds of works, just like there's two different meanings of standard. Okay, what are these two different kinds of works? Okay, the two that Paul focuses on the most are the works of the law of Moses. Those don't help us in any way. And then there's the works of faithful obedience to Christ. Those are essential in our second phase of salvation. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So when he talks negatively about works, he's nearly always talking about works of the law. Now, he does also say that works before we are saved aren't going to bring us salvation. They're not bad, but we're not going to get saved by our works in our initial salvation. Again, good to have them, but you're not going to get saved. You can't come to Christ and say, look, this is all the good things in my life. That's not sufficient. You need his blood. You have to receive his grace in order to be saved. Okay, but then there's faithful works of obedience to Christ. These are essential after our initial salvation. But again, we never earn our salvation through these works. Don't think that by, I keep all the church standards, or I do that now I've earned my salvation. It doesn't work that way. The works have to be motivated by love of Christ, and there are evidence that you are an obedient child of Christ, that you are someone who loves Christ. But you're never going to earn your salvation through them. As I said, we don't have to have godly works prior to our salvation, but they're desirable. Think of Cornelius. I mean, he was chosen to be the first uncircumcised Gentile to receive salvation through Christ. Why was he chosen? Because he was a godly man. He gave alms, he prayed, he lived the life of a Christian, but he didn't yet know Christ. He wasn't saved, but God took notice of how he lived, and so he was chosen. But then you have the Philippian jailer. I mean, this guy was probably a thug. I mean, jailers usually weren't nice people. That day, he may have been offering sacrifices to a pagan idol. He probably was. He probably was cursing throughout the day. He probably beat up a couple of people and all that. And then that night, Paul preaches the gospel to him, and he gets saved. He didn't have any works to bring into his salvation, but God still accepted him. God still justified him. So again, they're good, like Cornelius, but the Philippian jailer can get saved too. But then he had to change how he lived. He couldn't go on living the way before he had gotten saved. Acts 10, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, now listen to this, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. He's not talking about initial salvation, but he's talking about, yes, in the end, we need to be working righteousness. So works is not a bad word. Don't let your Protestant neighbors convince you it is. James 2, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, he's not contradicting Paul there in Romans 3. Paul is talking about initial salvation. James is talking about once we are saved. He's addressing Christians who have been saved, and he says, in your final salvation, when you stand before Christ, you're not going to be justified by faith alone. If you come on Judgment Day and you have no works, you're a saved Christian and you've just lived an ungodly life, yeah, you're going to be rejected. And that went so much against Luther's, the gospel he was preaching. He tried to get the book of James taken out of the New Testament. He tried to get James, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Revelation, every book that went against what he was saying, he tried to get that taken out of the New Testament. It didn't work, but he did manage to degrade those books. Like, Romans takes precedence over James. No, they're both inspired by the same Holy Spirit. They both are equally true, but they're talking about different phases of salvation. And we already looked at this one from Romans 2. God will render to every man according to his works eternal life to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So if one of your Protestant friends, they quote Romans 3 and they say, see, our works don't play any role in our salvation, we'll take them, you know, ask them, well, did you ever read Romans 2? You're quoting Romans 3, but what did Paul say in Romans 2? Just show them this passage. You know, it's crystal clear. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. That was the big issue. That was the big issue. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So Paul doesn't contradict James. They're both saying the same thing. Okay, so we're finished. I think I went a few minutes over time. But just to sum it all up, I hope you can walk away from here remembering, if nothing else, these three points. There's two phases of salvation. Think of the space shuttle. Successful launch, but not a successful conclusion. Two kinds of law. Think of the chickens. Your chicken can be a fryer, and it can be a stewing hen. Works can be, or law can be a law that's not good. It can be the Mosaic law. I mean, the Mosaic law served a purpose. It was from God, but it was never intended to save anybody. And then there's two kinds of works. There's the works of the Mosaic law, and there's works of obedience to Christ. Okay, I'm not sure how you conclude. Do I ask for comments, or do I just step down? Okay, do you normally stand? All right, I'll let you pray, brother, okay?